This is Discourse 8 and Lesson 10. This discourse is a difficult discourse. It falls back for support on discourses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. The whole case is built on former study. And you can find these things in those discourses to some extent, not perhaps in the same fashion as here. Also, there are 44 apologetics. Now, the apologetics define words, or basically words and terms, so that we have laid a foundation. That together with the consistent New Testament, which we have by the grace of God, and we have it with the King James alongside, will show you how important it is to keep exact words matched to the Greek words in so near as possible. Then we have thus far made considerable progress in a dictionary, now numbering several hundred pages, where some of the Greek words are taken from the New Testament every single place they occur, to show that the words do not change to all kinds of readings as they do in the King James. When I've told you before that the King James has 57 Hebrew and Greek words all translated to destroy. Now, you should be able to see that that's an impossibility. That's not the Word of God. And you've seen 14 examples in here where the translators have altered the Word of God in sort of a systematic altering between them. Now, we've only considered 8 translations. You can go further with other translations, but these are 8 of the prominent translations. And we tried to build a case in regards to Revelation chapter 12. That's been our theme. I don't expect that having gone through this once, you're going to be able to grasp the significance of many of these things. Some of you that have had a lot of study in previous discourses will do much better. But right now, I want to summarize page 72a in this discourse, and try and put it into a diagram form that might be easier for you to understand. I have time now on this cassette, and I'll try to take my time and point things to you so that you can mark them, and then later you can weigh these statements carefully. Now go to this opened up page 72a, for you will need it opened up, and begin at the left-hand corner. You see there the woman taken from page 1. You've seen her right along, and you see the first two verses there of Revelation 12. Now let's look at those very carefully. And a great sign was seen in the heaven, a woman having been and still cast around with the sun and the moon underneath her feet, and on her head a crown of stars, 12. Now, there are a lot of words there that are very important. Not that every one isn't important. It is. Every one is important. And we've tried to render the English as closely as possible to the Greek text. First of all, this was seen in heaven. Secondly, it doesn't indicate a particular girl by some particular name, as we've shown you. And this woman is, note the verb, having been and still cast around with the sun. It started sometime in the past, as far as the clothing itself. And in John's day, she was still cast in this fashion. So this is a continuing tense. Only by doing the tenses like this can we really see the tense, at least in fair way, in English. Otherwise, you lose the idea of the tense in the way it's usually translated. Now, some people think this hyphenating these words together is awkward. Well, it is in a way awkward. I'm not apologizing for that. But the fact remains that that's the only way I could see to bring out as much as possible, and I'm not claiming infallibility, but bring out as much as possible the whole sense of the verb. Now, she's clothed with the sun, which obviates any chance of it being a particular girl, and the moon underneath her feet, which obviates any chance of it being any kind of a person at all, and on her head a crown of stars 12. Now, that crown is very important because that crown is a Stephanos crown. That is, it's a victor's crown. There's a big difference. There are two crowns in the New Testament, the Stephanos, the victor's crown, and the diadema, the royal crown, those which have been worn by the adversary and carry his authority, the diadema. Now, this is a victor's crown. We pointed that out in the body of the discourse. Now, there's a picture, only representative, and there's no question that this woman is Israel. None whatever. We've taken up and proven that. You certainly can't ever take it for the church. Some are trying to take it for the church. They've got so church-minded that they think this is the church. Now, the church did not bring forth Jesus, not the New Testament church. And the average person today, when they say church, they're talking the New Testament church. Because, you see, the word church isn't in the Bible at all. The word ecclesia is assembly, and we pointed that out. So when you talk to the assembly in the wilderness, you talk about that. That's one thing. And this, too, then, is really the assembly of Israel, and it's verified by the dream that Joseph had of the sun and the moon and the stars. We've been through that pretty well. Now, here's what I call the first roadblock coming up. Watch verse 2 carefully. And having in her womb, note her is in italics. That's strange to start with, because if you look at verse 1, her feet and her head, the word her is in the text. In verse 2, there is no word her in there. And having in womb and suffering birth pains, she is crying and being tormented to bring forth. Now, this is very interesting, the separation here. Suffering birth pains, being tormented to bring forth. The whole suffering of the birth pains seems to be quite separated from the tormenting of the birth itself. Keep that in mind. Now, what I call a roadblock is this. God puts certain things in. For instance, there's a place in Scripture where it mentions the king of the locusts. And then you read in another place that locusts have no king. So you know immediately he's not talking about physical locusts. That's what I call a roadblock. There are certain blocks that you can't go by. And this is the first roadblock right here under item 2 that I want you to look at. God's first roadblock. Womb, be careful, that's gaster, womb, is never confused with belly. And delivery does not occur from the womb biblically. That's biblically. Now hold your place there and look at the body. All of this is put in the body of the woman. And I use this from other discourses. You've seen it before. So that you'll understand. Some of you may be new and you don't understand. But down at the bottom, toward the bottom of the page, you find the word womb with an arrow marking it. And there in the womb, you see the state of Israel. That's giving you the answer to this book before I give you the whole book. That's kind of sneaking ahead and reading the conclusion. And I don't mind you doing that, because you really need to grasp that if you're going to grasp this whole picture. Now, that's the womb. I suggest you kind of color it in and color the state of Israel a different color, so it'll come to your attention more clearly. Now, you can go to the dictionary, page 57, and you will find that that word womb is always womb. It's never anything else. King James oscillates two words back and forth between belly and womb, totally incorrect by doing this. It's either one or the other. Now, you notice that I have put on there carefully so you can see the third month of pregnancy, fourth month, fifth month, sixth month, seventh month, eighth month, and ninth month. Now, that big area is the Greek word belly. See that little arrow up there? And that's on dictionary, page 146, and that's never used any other way. It's always belly. Now, that's very important for this study, because this woman is having in her womb, she has that already, and she's suffering birth pains, but it's not nearly ready for delivery. And yet it says she's being tormented to bring forth. So we know without any problem we're talking about a figure. The very word sign in the first line is indicative we're talking about a figure. Now, you no more think of trying to make the dragon, a literal dragon with seven heads, it's another sign. Now, we haven't dealt with a dragon in this discourse particularly, because I'm emphasizing the woman and the whole birth pain series. Now, there's far too many biblical facts and historic facts that coincide to allow any other interpretation than you see here. Now, under that first roadblock wording, you come to verse 5. I have purposely skipped down to verse 5. And she brought forth, notice that verb, I've talked about it before, a son. Brought forth is past tense. When John the Apostle wrote, this verse 5 was over. And this is going to be taken out of our way altogether. She brought forth a son, a male. Notice how those two words are both there? That's very interesting. You're going to see in a moment as we go along a kind of summary. I want to talk to you about it. Why does it separate them? Isn't a son a male? And if she brought forth a male, isn't it a son? Why does it say a son and a male, who is about to be shepherding all the Gentiles? Now, the male is about to be shepherding all the Gentiles, but the son is in relation to the woman, particularly. We'll come to more in a minute. With an iron rod, and her child was seized to thee, God, and to his throne. Now, I put pictures there, item 3, the birth of the infant Jesus, and the ascension into the heavens. Now, the confirmation that he was to rule with a rod of iron is in John 19:15, back on page 17. There is no way that you can make this son, a male, so carefully identified other than Jesus. No way at all. Now, these events were past when John wrote. Note the verb. Now I'm going to disclose the end again for you within this wavy line frame. Because this is what I believe is in the mind of God when he gives John this description. And if we see it, we can better understand prophecy. And prophecy to me today in this age in which we live is a real thrill. Look at Genesis 13:14. And Jehovah said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him. Notice he waits till Lot is separated. This is to Abram particularly, not to Lot. lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. So that's an enormous territory that he's looking at. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then may thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it and the breadth of it, for unto thee will I give it. And as you know, he has never given it to Abraham yet. Yet his promise is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be back to be in that kingdom when they have the land. I believe it was this promise that is taking shape as the state of Israel now was in the womb. That's God's total interest. And we'll see more as we go. Now, come up to the top of page 12, the second column, and that page. I'm so used to changing pages. Revelation 12:4. Now, this is the half of verse 4. I've deleted things about the dragon that we don't absolutely need for the moment. We're talking about the woman particularly. And the dragon has stood and still stands. When John wrote, still stands in sight of the woman, namely the future one. Now most translators read that the one being about to bring forth. And if you read it being about to bring forth, and then you read verse 5, you make it Jesus, and of course then you're in trouble. You don't see the two births. There are two births here. In order, continue the verse a minute, that at the time that she might bring forth, still future, he might devour her child. Now, before we go there, immediately following is verse 5, and she brought forth, goes into past tense. And the fact is past in John's day, and this in Revelation 12:4 is still future. How do we know it's future? You watch. God's second roadblock. The woman, Israel, and there's no excuse for any other definition than that, because the church didn't exist. The church has nothing to do with this at all. Is still pregnant. Notice that when John wrote, the dragon has stood and still stands in sight of the woman, what one? Namely, the future one to bring forth. Still future in John's day. Now, the brought forth we've already covered for a minute. Now, Israel's still pregnant. That's item 4 I'm talking about. Note the verbs. We can conclude that this pregnancy is figurative. How? Well, because we're a long way, it's only in the womb, and she's crying with these pains, birth pains. It's only in the womb, and it's in human terms. It's 9 months away from delivery. You don't have pains when it's in the womb. You don't cry for torment of bringing forth when it's in the womb. And that's one of God's great roadblocks. And so the whole pregnancy that we're talking about here is a figurative pregnancy. The literal pregnancy and removal is past tense. You're going to see that further in a minute. Now, item 5, I call God's third roadblock. This is a clear roadblock that you can't get around. Devour is not used in the sense of eating. It's not used that way. That's the way you and I talk, but that's not what it's doing here. But in the sense of consuming, ravaging, plundering or looting. How do you know? You look up Matthew 23:13 and Galatians 5:15, and you'll see these other uses that make it very plain, because the Lord Jesus accused them of plundering and consuming, devouring widows' houses. Now, you don't eat widows' houses, not generally at least. All right, now, this then all ties together. So we can conclude then that this child is not a literal child. Now, we've piled up enough roadblocks to know that this pregnancy we're talking about has to do with something entirely different. And I've shown you that it has to do with God's promise. Of course, the fact of the birth and the ministry of Jesus and his ascension to be with the Father and sit on the throne, that's all taken place already. That's past history. That's what makes our salvation complete as Gentiles. Now go to Revelation 12. And the woman fled, mark that carefully, fled into the wilderness, wherein which she is having there a place, having been and still prepared from thee, God, in order that there they might be nourishing her 1,260 days. Now, many people try to equate 1,260 days to time times and half a time. There are no connections between these two flights, as we'll show you. So here, item 6 is God's fourth roadblock. Verse 6 follows verse 5. See your verse 5? In other words, right after the Son, the male, was brought forth, crucified, and ascended into heaven, right after that, the woman fled into the wilderness. So verse 6 follows verse 5 and takes place after Jesus was caught up to God's throne. This flight is explained on pages 2 and 3 in Apologetics 25. The mathematics is done there for you. It occurred in 66 A.D. and lasted till 70 A.D. Now you have another roadblock. Now we go to Revelation 12, verse 7, because this fleeing is past history, yet everybody keeps wanting to look at it as future. It's past. It was filled exactly in the days. It's in Josephus, and all these things are quite plain. Revelation 12. It came to pass a war in the heaven. Now we're moving to verse 7. We're moving along. So after that happened, after Jesus was caught up, it says a war in heaven. Now does it mean that after Jesus was caught up, or was it before he was caught up, and then these things are narrated because they can't be gotten into any different sequence? These are in very tight sequences in here, and you have to watch what you're doing. Now watch 7. It came to pass a war in heaven, thee Michael and his angels to war with the dragon, and the dragon warred and his angels. And he was not strong enough, neither was their place still found in the heaven. No place now for the dragon. And the dragon, now here's your great definition, and the very important one that I've sprinkled around here and there. And the dragon, namely the great one, namely the serpent, that's one of his aliases, namely the ancient one, back in the garden, the one being called a slanderer, that's the devil fellow part of it, in the garden. He says, yea, hath God said. The adversary, namely the one leading astray the total inhabited earth. Now the adversary is the Satan himself. You can call him all these names if you want to. You can call him Satan if you want to, as I've shown you. I don't care. His real name is Zeus. He was cast. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast with him. And I've told you to watch out for these angels. It seems that we just drop the fact that the angels were cast out and just deal with Satan. And so then people cast out Satan, which is ridiculous, because what are you going to do with all his angels? They're still here. There's nothing tells us that the angels aren't here anymore, but they definitely are here, as we've tried to show you. Now go a little further. Did that casting out happen after the crucifixion or before the crucifixion? Now this to me is interesting. You don't have to accept my explanation. You give me a new one and I'll be glad to listen. Look at Luke 10:17. But the 70, Jesus had sent out 70. The 70, we don't know who they were. We don't know where they went. I've taken that up at length with you back, I think, in Discourse 5. And you go back and look at this. This is a very odd statement. And the Jews taught there were 70 languages spoken from the destruction of the Tower of Babel, and it seems to represent the ministry to the world. After all, you are in a figurative area right here, through all of these things we're seeing. But the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, we cast out little demons, we heal the sick, we raise it. No, it doesn't. Just says one thing. Even the little demons, didn't say they cast them out, are themselves being subject to us in your name. That says nothing about casting out demons, says nothing about healing sick, says nothing about any of these kind of things that you credit to the fact of Jesus' life that he did. All right, now, he makes that remark, and then in the middle of that very passage, verse 18, before he goes any further with them and with their remark, in verse 18, he said to them, I was observing the adversary as a beam of light. Notice, a beam of light having fallen out of the heaven. Past tense. Now, the question is, when did this take place? Apparently, he had fallen out previous to this statement. Unless you want to say that this is meaning in the future he's going to fall out. Oh, don't keep doing that with Scripture. You don't have any right to do all that. Just let's look at it the way it's written. I was observing, past tense, the adversary, as a beam of light. That's what ought to make you scared to death. He comes as a beam of light, having fallen out of the heaven. He doesn't come as an ogre, as two horns and a tail. That's not the way he goes around. He comes as a beam of light, and that's why he can easily deceive people. Remember, when Jesus was tried by this adversary quoted a lot of Scripture incorrectly, but that's exactly what he did in the Garden of Eden. Now, these little demons were Satan's angels. See Discourse 5, page 25. The Teaching Dictionary, page 428. All this is supported. These little demons were Satan's angels. See Discourse 5. Sorry, I just read you that. I believe Satan was cast out of heaven. Watch carefully. You don't have to accept this, but you find something better. Cast out of heaven after Jesus rejected Satan's offer of the authority over the inhabited earth, the Roman Empire. Now, I've shown you that he had authority over the Roman Empire. Jesus didn't deny that. It's inhabited earth. It is not world. And I brought that out even in this discourse. Now, the reason, once Jesus had refused this, then Jesus was sure of his going to the cross for our redemption. And that's what made him mad, and he lost the war in heaven, and he was cast down. And I think he was cast down right at this point of time where Jesus even interrupts the statement of these that are returning with this remark right there in the middle. And I see no reason to try and push it somewhere else just because you can't change your thinking a little bit. I've had to change mine a great deal. Let me turn this tape.